Throughout the series of messages on moments that define us, we have been considering key moments, Holy Spirit insights, that defined rather ordinary people. We only know them as being extraordinary because of how they responded to God. Be that Noah's thankfulness or Joseph's emotional truth-telling, Naomi's question of what's next, Rahab's responsiveness to God, David's utter confidence in God, or Elijah's first step forward from the cave of fear and doubt because he chose not to give up. All of these actions, attitudes, and behaviors, we too are capable of accomplishing for God. The people of our studies here from this pulpit, they're not superheroes. They are everyday people like you and I. They're referent, however, for how they believed and what determined their actions was always God. God was always in the mix. God is always the one who pursues and seeks, asks, invites, and yes, at times gives us a command or two. The startling bigger picture of the scriptures, however, is that God is completely capable of accomplishing God's will with or without us. Now, that's not a threat. It just proves that while some people respond to God, as we've heard about in the scriptures, and God's leading, other people don't. And that's not so much God's loss as it is the loss of those that don't respond or follow. So it's a huge mistake to believe that God is somehow dependent upon us for the implementation of his will and purposes within a lost world. God is going to get it done, this message of salvation, with or without us, but I'd rather that it be with us, don't you? I would rather that be the case. And that's exactly what was behind God's solid reminder to Elijah, that God still had 7,000 in Israel who had not embraced the false religion of Canaanite worship. But therein also lies the beauty of the sacred writ, because while God does not need nor depend upon us, God loves us and pursues us and chases us and believes in us and forgives us and grants unto us new and everlasting life. He tames our wayward hearts and our feckless and disobedient nature. The book of Nehemiah nicely upholds a key emphasis that is really worth reiterating. We saw it last Sunday with Elijah, and we'll see it again in my very last message in this sermon series on July the 13th when we share together about Jonah. And here's what's worth reiterating. Performing the tasks of God is always contingent upon the shape and the formation of the follower's heart. If the follower's heart is in the right place, then God's will can be done. Noah was a righteous man, and so the ark was built. Joseph was honest, and so his family survived the drought. Naomi was unselfish and became the great-grandmother of King David. Rahab, a pagan prostitute, was so awed by God that her actions to save the spies granted her a place in the hall of faith there in Hebrews chapter 11. David had faith, and so Goliath was felled with one smooth stone. God never misses his target. And Elijah conquered his fears and was caught up into heaven on a chariot of fire. All of these followers got their heart in the right place so that they could accomplish what God was asking them to do. So let's pray together. Gracious God, we are thankful that we are ordinary people. Just as we hear from the lives of those in these biblical accounts, we can say that there's no difference. They are no special, more special than us, nor we than them. And yet you are the extraordinary God. You are the God who fills our hearts with fire. You are the one who takes your word and tangibilitates it so that it might transform us into doing wonderful things that change the hearts and lives of others. So help us to be your mobilized people. Help us, Lord, as your fire falls upon us, to be so motivated to love, to care, and to proclaim. We ask these things in your precious name and for your sake. Amen. Well, walls are very important things, and Nehemiah had set about this task. He had been given leave from King Artaxerxes to rebuild the fallen and broken walls of Jerusalem. And walls are important things, and we cannot understand Nehemiah without understanding his heartfelt need to rebuild and repair the broken walls, these tattered walls of Jerusalem. And so we ask a lot of walls. They keep the wind and the rain out, and they provide needed protection for our fragile species from the chaotic elements that surround us. Churches protect us from the chaotic elements that surround us. Walls, of course, have their place within our popular culture. In 1979, the rock band Pink Floyd, how many of you were there? 1979, the rock band Pink Floyd developed a rock opera entitled The Wall. And some of you will remember one of the famous lyrics from that opera sung by Pink Floyd, along with the children of the fourth form music class, Islington Green School in London. And the lyric is this: "All in all, it's just another brick in the wall. All in all, you're just another brick in the wall." In the 1960s, there was another wall that was most dominant in the minds of many Americans, and it was Nikita Khrushchev's construction of the Berlin Wall that separated East Berlin, the communist bloc or side, from the democratic West Berlin. And we remember President Kennedy's speech there on June 26, 1963. Here is a select portion that will help us to remember what the world was dealing with then. And this is part of Kennedy's speech. 2,000 years ago, the proudest boast was Cicero's Civis Romanus Sum. I am a Roman citizen. Today, in the world of freedom, the proudest boast is Ich bin ein Berliner. There are many people in the world, Kennedy goes on, who really don't understand, or say they don't, what is the greatest issue between the free world and the communist world. Let them come to Berlin. There are some who say that communism is the wave of the future. Bear in mind, this is 1963. Let them, he says, come to Berlin. And there are some who say in Europe and elsewhere we can work with the communists. Let them come to Berlin. And there are even a few who say that it is true that communism is an evil system, but it permits us to make economic progress. Lass sich nach Berlin kommen. Let them come to Berlin. The Berlin Wall, if anything, served to keep two worlds apart and their respective ideologies separated from one another, the communist world from the democratic world, and vice versa. But walls also serve to keep others out, whom we might consider to be undesirable. Last year, in 2013, Brad Pitt, can I get an amen from all the ladies in the house? Brad Pitt, amen. He released a movie called World War Z. And it was all about, well, the plot is a bit imaginative, if you will. It's all about zombies taking over the world. The zombie apocalypse, if you're into that sort of thing. And in one of the scenes of the movie, zombies were found to be everywhere in the world except for Jerusalem, because the Jews had built a wall that was high enough to be able to keep all the zombies out. Pretty fantastic storyline, isn't it? Yeah. And they were actually only able to keep the zombies out for so long until they figured out a way to get in. And if this all seems like too much Hollywood to you, then consider the proposition that the porous wall that is along our southern border, whatever your feelings are about this wall, is meant to keep Mexicans and the flow of drugs from South America out of the USA. And so sometimes walls serve the purpose of protecting those behind them, or they serve to keep others out, and sometimes it's a little bit of both. Whether that's a good thing or that's a bad thing, I'm going to leave that up to your judgment. Finally, walls can also be a place of prayer, such as the Western Wall in Jerusalem is, where Pope Francis just visited, and he had a time of prayer there. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah considered it a tragedy that the walls of Jerusalem had been torn down and destroyed. He didn't like that. For the walls of Jerusalem were and are emblematic of the city of God, and he was determined to rebuild them. Was Nehemiah just a governor and master builder undertaking the reconstruction of the epicenter of the Jewish faith? Yes, he was doing that, but he was also doing much, much more. You see, sometimes life has to be rebuilt before faith can flourish. Let me say that again, because I've got it in boldface type here in the sermon this morning. Sometimes life has to be rebuilt before faith can flourish. First, Jesus cleansed the lepers, and then he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." He cleansed them, and then he asked them to go perform a spiritual act, that act of faith. In other words, he rebuilt the lives of 10 suffering individuals by removing the stigma that made lepers the outcasts of Jewish society. But sometimes, even though life is difficult to rebuild, that does not always mean that faith will follow. One of them, Jesus said, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet, this leper, and he thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." What Nehemiah knew is that the Jewish people could not do the work of God unless their hearts were in the right place. And their hearts could not be in the right place unless their lives were being rebuilt, put back together again. It's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, and you all know that chapter, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Why did Jesus preach this? Because these are the essential needs, food and drink and clothing and friendship and visitation, that people must have if they're going to have faith. They have to have those things. Nehemiah didn't just want walls rebuilt, he wanted lives rebuilt. He didn't just want lives rebuilt, he wanted faith to flourish. The ultimate end of any act of mercy and compassion that is bestowed upon another is that people will find God. And so that's what Nehemiah's work upon the walls of Jerusalem was all about, that people would find God. It wasn't just a construction project involving brick and mortar. It was a project that involved the healing of the human heart and the salvation of the national spirit. But Nehemiah's work ain't so cut and dry, my friends. Just as Elijah's work to rid Israel of Baal worship was not. Why? Because Nehemiah had enemies. You can count on it. Anytime the people of God engage in God's work, there's going to be enemies that hover around. And these enemies of Nehemiah, men called Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, they were determined not to see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. Why? Because the darkness hates the light, John chapter 3 and verse 20. The enemies of Nehemiah knew that the longer they could threaten Nehemiah, and have him put off the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, the longer that they could postpone the coming of the light that would emanate from Jerusalem, that would set people free. For them, faith was less about hearing God's whisper, and it was more about engaging in some kind of game of chess. We see this all throughout the Bible. People like to play chess with God. Pharaoh was repeatedly told by Moses and Aaron to let God's people go, but he refused over and over again until even his firstborn were taken from him. In the book of Daniel, King Belshazzar drinks from the holy cups stolen from Solomon's temple, and then handwriting appears on the wall, which Daniel interprets, "You have been weighed in the scales and have been found wanting." And that very night, King Belshazzar is slain, and Darius the Mede becomes king. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus is a learned and a spiritual man, but he puts off coming to the truth because he is afraid of embracing the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler prefers his riches to the truth. In John 18, Pilate prefers protecting his power than coming to the truth. Nehemiah's zeal in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem isn't just motivated by his desire to build a defensive perimeter around a valuable and ancient city. It was motivated by the reality that once Jerusalem is rebuilt, then the truth of God's love and righteousness can again be made known. Friends, Nehemiah's cause is our cause. It's the same. Why were these walls rebuilt? 1940, 41. Why? Why were these walls rebuilt? So that others might know of God's love and justice and righteousness and salvation that comes forth from this place. And Nehemiah's enemies knew that if the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, then the faith of the Jews would again flourish and increase. Chapter 4 and verse 2 of Nehemiah begs this question that Sanballat, the enemy of Nehemiah, asks. Will they offer sacrifices in that place? Of course they will. Once the walls are rebuilt, then faith will flourish all over again. And so Sanballat's threats continue, calling the Jews feeble, chapter 4 and verse 20, and threatening them no less than five times for the people of Israel to meet his army, his Samaritan army out there on the battlefield of Ono. But Nehemiah never takes the bait. He's not only too smart for that, but he's got to keep the bigger picture in mind. Do I give in to the pressure of all these threats? Do I let the builders take a break because they're so tired from working from sunup until sundown? No, we keep on going. We keep on going. When Igor Sikorsky was 12, his parents told him that competent authorities had already proven that human flight was impossible. And he went on to build the very first helicopter. In his American plant, he posted this sign, quote, "According to recognized aerotechnical tests, the bumblebee cannot fly because of the shape and weight of his body in relation to the total wingspan area. The bumblebee does not know this, and so he goes ahead and he just keeps on flying anyway." Nehemiah would have loved that sign. And so I think the moment that defined Nehemiah was when he asked himself this crucial question: what were to happen if we were to stop rebuilding? What would happen? What would happen? And I think that Nehemiah posited, he said to himself, faith would be lost if we stopped rebuilding. And there's nothing worse than losing your faith. And so Nehemiah never gave in to his critics and all the naysayers. He just kept on building, just like that cute little girl said this morning, like Dory said, just keep on swimming, you know? Just keep on building. Sanballat could connive and threaten Nehemiah all he wanted, and Tobiah could send all the letters of intimidation that he wished, but the walls of Jerusalem were going to be rebuilt, period. And they were rebuilt on this statement of faith. You heard it this morning. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and who will fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. You see, everything that is worth rebuilding in your life can never be done on the basis of fear. Nehemiah says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid. Just keep on building. God will be with us. God will rebuild. So what truly defined Nehemiah was that he had follow-through. Just think for a moment. 2 days ago, we celebrated the 70th anniversary of the D-Day invasion on the beaches of Normandy in France. My dad was 16 years old. Just think if the United States and Great Britain did not have follow-through on that day, June 6th. Where would we be? Without Nehemiah's follow-through, the walls would never have been rebuilt, and faith would not have been proclaimed. And the best way that he made sure that there was follow-through was that he multitasked his people, especially the builders. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears and shields and bows to repel any attack from Sanballat and his armies. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. In other words, Sanballat and Tobiah were ignored, and everyone pitched in. There's the model for us. Everyone pitched in and became involved. Everyone was a stakeholder, because Jerusalem has a mission, and that mission included being the light of the world. Isaiah chapter 60, referring to Jerusalem, says this: arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over all the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, Jerusalem, and his glory appears to you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And Nehemiah knew this. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 has this footnote, and then I'll close. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, Nehemiah says, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Whew. Rebuilding and following through with the rebuild, be that in our lives or within our community of faith, always has this promise. It gets done because God has promised God's help to us. As the scripture declares in Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Say that with me. If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. May God bless you as you reflect and meditate upon this message this morning.